and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is the question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. What is your response to the reading of God's word? Sodom and Gomorrah were Canaanite cities at the southern part of what is now known as the Dead Sea. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that were destroyed by God with miraculous fire out of heaven in the days of Abraham, who lived around 2000 B.C. These cities were destroyed for a number of reasons that are given to us, not only in the historical books, but even some references in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. They were destroyed partly for their luxurious and wasteful living, while at the same time they lived luxuriously, they ignored the needs of the poor. They were also destroyed for their sexual immorality, including perversion. For the Jews, to speak of someone or of a city being Sodom and Gomorrah was a symbolic way of referring to them as being extremely immoral and wicked. So a Jew might would say of a person, "Well, he's a Sodomite." And by that they meant just a very wicked, wicked person, an immoral person. But for the Roman world of the first century A.D., if you wanted to refer to a person or to a location being especially perverted or immoral, you would make reference to Corinth. For the Gentiles in the first century, they wouldn't have said he's a Sodomite. They would have said he's a Corinthian. "Oh, that neighbor of mine, he's a Corinthian. He runs around. He's a wicked person. He's very immoral. He's even perverted." Now, that's the city, Corinth, that the gospel is being brought to in our text that we read this morning. This is the wicked place that the gospel's come to at this point. And the question that might arise in the hearts of some of God's people back in the first century, and that I know at times arises in our hearts as we think of places like this, is what can God do in such a wicked place? What can God do in a wicked place like that? What can the gospel do? Well, God's gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. God is the Almighty God. With God, nothing is impossible. That is, everything He determines to do, He accomplishes. He is all-powerful. He is infinite in His power. And His gospel is all-powerful and accomplishes exactly what He intends. This is an important question for us For we have Sodoms and Gomorrahs right here in the United States of America today, don't we? We have Corinths here in America. As a matter of fact, due to the television and the computer, the Corinths today have a greater evil influence, more widespread evil influence than has ever been the case throughout history. In a sense, all of us live in Corinth today. Jesus said that we as His people were not to be of the world, but that while we're here in this world, we will live in the world. We will live in the midst of this fallen world, but we are not to be of it. We're not to have our hearts given over to the same things that their hearts are given over to. We live in Corinth. What can the gospel do in such places? And again, what is the gospel? The gospel is the power of God, resulting in salvation to everyone who believes. It doesn't matter who it is. And it's interesting, the strongest statement of the power of the gospel to transform wicked lives is found in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, this letter written to this church in this Sodom city, this wicked city. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we have these glorious words where he begins in verse 9 and he says, "Don't be deceived. Those who are part of God's kingdom no longer live those same kind of lives they lived before. Those who are in God's kingdom does not consist of homosexuals and sexually immoral people and thieves and all the rest of it." And then he goes on and he says, "And such were some of you." He's just mentioned this horrible list of perversions and immorality. And he says to these church members who live in Corinth, this is that 1 Corinthians was written, of course, after the events in here in Acts that we've read of today. And he writes and says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." That is, the gospel had changed them. And this is probably why the gospel influence grew in leaps and bounds in Corinth. Because here was this wicked city, and here were these wicked people. And God invaded their city with the good news of Jesus Christ. And there were people that had lived wicked, horrible lives. And they were no longer living those wicked, horrible lives. Their sins were forgiven. They were being given a new life. They were living in a way that was pleasing to God by His grace and pleasing to other people. And this is what began to attract others throughout that city. And that's what we're looking at. This is what we're looking at this morning as we come here back to our study in the Acts of the Apostles to chapter 18. That's an exciting thing to think about. Because, again, we live in such a place today here in America. And yet, that does not, no matter how wicked our society is, the gospel is not bound and God's power is not bound. We need to remind ourselves of that as God's people. Well, I think the best way to work our way through this text and what God does at Corinth is just to take it paragraph by paragraph. I want to begin with verses 1 through 4, where Paul labors with Aquila and Priscilla in his gospel ministry in the synagogue at Corinth. Notice verse 1. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth." So Corinth is the next stage of Paul's second missionary journey after he left Athens. He seems to have left before Silas and Timothy could join him in Athens. Back in chapter 17, verse 15, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him at Athens. And for some reason, he went ahead and left before they got there and probably left word with the newly founded church there at Athens, where he could be found. In verses 2 and 3, we find that he goes to Corinth, and he finds in Corinth a husband and wife who appear to have already been Christian Jews. And they were kicked out of Rome, the city of Rome, where they had had a business. They were kicked out of that city because they were Jewish in their background because of a decree of Caesar Claudius against the Jews. Just a note there. Sometimes when the Caesars got in trouble for some of their own poor management or their riotous living, they would try to find a scapegoat. And the Jews on more than one occasion were their scapegoats, where they would try to pin everything on the Jews and make that supposedly the solution. If we can just get rid of these Jews, we can we can take care of the problems. Well, Aquila and Priscilla were makers of tent, and that could be translated, by the way, leather workers. That can be translated either makers of tent or leather workers. Most of our translations have chosen the tent maker translation. They'd had a business of this nature in Rome. They had to leave behind. They're setting up business here in Corinth. I assume they had lost everything in Rome. I'm assuming that they were unjustly taken advantage of there by this decree. And what do? They moved on to Corinth, to this wicked city, and they had just gotten there recently, we're told in the text. And they and Paul either connected in the first place because of this common occupation that Paul had been trained in, that they had been trained in as tent makers or leather workers, or anyway, they connected somehow and found out that they had this common quality. That Paul, at some earlier stage in his life, had apprenticed as a tent maker or leather worker. And so since Paul is there, there's no Christian church in Corinth. The gospel's just coming there for the first time. Paul has to work this other job in order to stay alive physically while he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him. He's evidently run out of missionary support. And so he works with Aquila and Priscilla in their business as a tent maker. In Acts chapter 13, in the epistle to the Philippians, and in both the epistles to the Thessalonians, Paul makes it clear that he would accept missionary support so he could live full-time, taking the gospel forth full-time to other places. And he commands in his epistles that ministers of the gospel be supported full-time in the work of the ministry whenever possible. However, at two churches, at least, Paul refused support from those churches themselves as those churches were being formed. One was the city of Corinth, and one was the city of Thessalonica. We see this in 1 Corinthians and in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, it might be from what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians and in 1 and 2 Corinthians that Paul always refused support from a church plant while it was being planted, while it was being organized. That is, during the early days of the church, he refused to take financial support from these new Christians who were just being established as a new church. And in order to do that, that meant that Paul sometimes had to do what we sometimes call moonlighting. He had to work another job for his daily sustenance. And when he did, evidently he sought out work in the trade in which he was a journeyman. That would be the best thing he could do as a good steward of his time. If he's going to have to work, he might as well work in that trade that he can make the most money in because he belonged to the union. He, to use modern terms, he was a journeyman in that trade. Now, I've read and been told that rabbis were encouraged to study the law as young men and also at the same time, while they were still young, to apprentice in another trade. And then around 30 years of age, they would drop the other trade and work at their religious pursuits full time. They could always go back to their other trade in a time of a financial emergency if things got tight. And that I'm assuming, is what was true of Paul, that he had trained in this as a very young man. Anyway, it's clear that Paul didn't normally work as a tent maker. But he had to here where there was no established church. And again, probably the missionary funds he had brought with him from Berea were all used up. Of course, he didn't have access to banks, did he, or ATM machines. We need to be very thankful. We can send missionaries forth now, and they can just keep laboring full-time in the gospel, nonstop, as far as the financial end of it, because they do have access to ATMs and banks and all the rest of it. And we're very thankful for that because it means that missionaries don't have to back off from preaching the gospel in their time that they do that, and they can give themselves full time to this most important of works. Well, what else do we know about this husband and wife team, Aquila and Priscilla? Well, mainly this, that these were Christians who were moved around from city to city by God's providence. Now, if you've had that experience, if you've been moved from one part of the country or the world to another, you know that it's not fun. It's much nicer to be able to settle down in one place. And yet that's not always God's will for all of us, is it? And Aquila and Priscilla, by God's providence, were moved around. It's interesting, the last thing we hear about them, they're back in Rome again. And these Caesars, they were always making edicts, and then the next Caesar would take it back. And so they were able to go back to Rome. In Romans 16, verse 3, we read about them. Every place they lived, every place we read about them in the New Testament, they sponsored the meetings of a Christian congregation in their homes, in their home. They were probably well-to-do business people, had a bigger house than many, and they didn't just use that to gloat over others. They used it as an opportunity to serve Christ and His church. And they opened up their home at Rome. We find there are several house churches mentioned in Romans 16, and they're hosting one of them. We find that here at Corinth as well. But here in Corinth, it begins by Paul living and working with this Christian family. But, verse 4, we find he also, while he was working as a tent maker, went to the synagogue. This is his invariable custom, isn't it? When he goes to one of these cities in the Roman world there in the first century, he goes to the synagogue on every Sabbath to reason with those who were gathered, persuading both Jews and Greeks, because there were Gentile people who would gather with the Jews at the synagogues to worship the one true God, and he would seek to persuade them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A couple of things here. Notice it says in the New King James, verse 4, that he reasoned with them. You know, the gospel is logical. The gospel isn't just mystical symbolism. It's not just mushy kind of mysticism. The gospel is logical. You can reason with someone that there is sin, that I am a sinner, that I need redemption, that there is a Savior. And this is what the apostle would do. He would present the gospel in a logical fashion. And also, this word reason is one that suggests that at least at this point, he's probably not standing up and speaking publicly in the synagogue. They may have allowed him to do that a time or two, and then they probably, as we read on through the text, it appears clear that the Jewish leaders at the synagogue, at least initially, did not believe the gospel, so they probably didn't allow him to do that. But this word that is translated reason here is one that could be used for just personal conversations too, not just for public discourse. So probably he would go and he'd worship quietly at the synagogue. And then afterwards, of course, they also would have fellowship times. And he would take advantage of that to share the gospel with both Gentile worshipers and the Jews that were gathered there. And we know that Paul does this because it's his duty as an apostle. But it was also his duty as a Christian to speak forth the good news of Christ. And it's our duty, according to our particular calling and the particular gifts God has given us, we're not all the same in this, and according to the providential opportunities God gives us, we're to speak forth that word of the gospel, which means we need to be living the gospel. You can't speak it forth unless you're, by God's grace, are seeking to live the gospel. You have to be able to live it in order to have the freedom to speak it. And we're supposed to do this. As we think about this text, I want us to think about the Great Commission, as we often call it. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus says in verse 18 of Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So he has the right to command this of us. And then he says, "Having gone, therefore, make disciples of all the nations." How do we do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Evangelizing and edifying. Evangelizing and discipling with the Word of God. That is what the ministers of the gospel are to do. And that is what the church is to do. And yet, what a great, large task that is. To all the nations, how can we do that? How can we go to places like Corinth and that are such wicked places and preach the gospel and expect success? Well, not in our own power. Because, see, I didn't quote all the Great Commission there, did I? I left out the last part. Jesus says, "And lo, I'm what? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, goes with us as we faithfully take the gospel forth at home and abroad. Well, this is what we find the Apostle Paul and Aquila and Priscilla doing here at Corinth in this wicked city. Now, let's move on. Verses 5 through 11. We have the arrival of Silas and Timothy at Corinth. And now Paul is able to devote himself to full-time gospel ministry in the city of Corinth in spite of much opposition. The action picks up here. Verse 5. Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia, and Paul is able to devote himself full-time then to the preaching of the gospel. And it actually says he was compelled by the Spirit to preach the gospel even more clearly and strongly to the Jews at the synagogue. And being compelled by the Spirit may be a reference to a special work of the Holy Spirit as he directed this inspired apostle. Or it could be a reference to something that's more general that we would experience too, a conviction in his heart as the Holy Spirit used the word of the Lord, the word of the Great Commission in Paul's heart to convince him that he needed to get down more to the nitty-gritty of the gospel work there now that he could quit making tents on the side. And that's exactly what he began to do. He began to testify solemnly to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word meaning anointed one. Christ is the Greek word meaning anointed one. And the reference is to the Savior that had been promised, the Redeemer that had been promised in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were prophets who spoke forth God's word. But Moses tells us there was a coming prophet who was the epitome of what it meant for God to come himself to his people and to speak himself forth to his people. Jesus is that prophet that Moses spoke of. Jesus is the priest. In the Old Testament, priests were anointed to make sacrifices for the sins of the people so the people could come and worship God. Jesus is the great high priest that all the other priests were just little pictures of in the Old Testament. Jesus is the one who once and for all has made one sacrifice for all time as he offered himself up to death on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for sin. And finally, there was a third office in the Old Testament that was entered into by anointing, and that was the office of king. Jesus is the king. By his resurrection from the dead, he's the Lord over his people. He's the Lord over the universe. He says in Matthew 28:18, as he's giving us the Great Commission, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Not will be given to me, has been given to me. It is mine. He has the right to command us as his church to take the gospel forth. And we have the right to go forth with the gospel, whether the world likes it or not, because Christ is the true king over all the world. Whether they recognize him or not, he is the rightful king. And the last day, the day of judgment, will prove that. Well, we have here then Paul arguing that all of this is true of Jesus to these Jews. And the Jews, in verse 6, we find that at least many of them, and probably many of the leaders, oppose this gospel of Jesus Christ. And even blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, rejecting his claims. Jesus had warned that while he was here on earth that those who rejected him rejected the Heavenly Father who sent him. And those who blasphemed his name were blaspheming the name of God the Father in heaven. This was serious for them to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. I assume that means that what they did is they denied his sinless perfection. They denied that he was truly God in the flesh. They denied that he was the Savior. So Paul's response was first to shake off his garments. Now that was a custom in their day. Jesus had told his ministers, after they had preached the gospel in a given city, if that city rejected the gospel, as they left that city, they were to shake the dust off the bottom of their feet as a sign that they would have nothing to do with the judgment that would now come upon this city for rejecting the gospel. In other words, Paul is shaking the very dust off his clothes. And in doing so, he's symbolically saying to these people, these Jews who have rejected the gospel, I will have no part of the judgment that's going to come on you. If you blaspheme God and His Son, not even your dust will I keep on my clothing. I do not want to have a share in the judgment that's coming upon you. Because Jesus has made it clear that if we reject Him, we will bring down the wrath of God upon us. We can like that or not like it. We can hate that teaching if we want. But it's what He taught very clearly. It's what He emphasized when He was here on earth. And it's what He continued to emphasize through His apostles. This is not unlike what we see with Lot and his family leaving Sodom and Gomorrah right before God destroyed it, 2,000 years before our story here in Acts. And the angels had to basically shove and drag Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, they said, don't even look back. Lot's wife looked back and she shared in the judgment. She was turned to a pillar of salt. And think of later in Moses' time, Dathan and Abiram, these two leaders of Israel who began to grow jealous of what God was doing through Moses, and they rebelled against God's word that was given through Moses. And God told the rest of the nation, God through Moses said, stand back from the tents of these evil men, because a special judgment is going to come upon them. And sure enough, as Israel backed away from the tents of Dathan and Abiram, we're told the earth opened up and swallowed them alive. In other words, an earthquake came, and they literally went down into the earth and were destroyed. Stand back from them. And Paul says, I'm going to stand back from you people. I have told you the truth, and you won't receive that truth. You're rejecting it. You're hating it. And so Paul went on to say that their blood would be upon their own heads. Their blood would be upon their own heads. That is, if they perished in hell, it would not be because he had failed to tell them the truth that would have saved them. It was because they rejected that truth. And my friends, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it here, I am clean in my conscience before God as far as my ministerial labors. If I have preached to you the whole counsel of God, whether you have heard or accepted it or believed it or obeyed it or not, I will not be held accountable to God for your response to His gospel and to His word. I will be accountable for telling you that word as clearly and plainly as I know how to do. You will be responsible if you reject the gospel of Christ, if you refuse to put your faith and trust in Him. The word of God tells us that here, very clearly here. Look again at verse 6. He says, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And so Paul tells him, he says, I'm going to leave you Jews as a whole. There were some Jews who believed. They were going with him. And I'm going to go to the Gentiles. You've rejected your own Messiah. And this is the pattern that Paul speaks of in his epistle to the Romans, where he says that he had to preach the gospel to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. Well, look at verses 7 and 8. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. This must have driven these unbelieving Jews who had blasphemed the name of Jesus, must have driven them crazy. They must have been full of rage. Think about what's being said here. First of all, we're told of here are two converts that went with Paul when he was kicked out of the synagogue. The first one is this Gentile man who was a worshiper in the synagogue, who was allowed to worship with the Jews in the synagogue. His name was Justus. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and so when Paul was kicked out, he and some others went with Paul. Now, what's interesting is that Justus lived right next door to the synagogue. And so he opened up his home as the place for this newly founded Christian church to meet. That in itself must have driven the Jewish leaders who rejected the gospel crazy. But it gets even worse for them. Verse 8, we have a Jew getting converted. The ruler of the synagogue, sometimes called the president of the synagogue. This would be equivalent to the chairman of the board of elders. That was exactly his function. The chairman of the board of elders at the synagogue, he also, by the power of the gospel, believed that Jesus was the Christ. And when Paul got kicked out, he went with Paul, or sometime shortly thereafter, and joined. He left the synagogue of his own accord. And with his family, they believed the gospel. Hearing the word of the gospel, they believed and were baptized. They took the name of Jesus Christ, the name of the Holy Trinity, upon them. Wow. Here we see the power of the gospel to salvation as God brings both Jew and Gentile to faith. Well, verses 9 and 10, as you can imagine, this resulted in great opposition. And the Lord comes and assures Paul by special revelation of divine protection in this evil city while he continues to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're told the Lord came to Paul in a night vision. As an inspired apostle, such visions stopped when the Bible was completed and circulated. But at this time, the apostles were still on earth and these visions were still being given. And Paul was to stop being afraid of these opponents. He's commanded to keep speaking forth the gospel, to not keep quiet. Whereas God is saying to Paul, don't do the expedient thing. Don't do that thing that looks practical. Don't be politic. Obey the Great Commission. Take the word of the gospel forth. They're not going to like it. They don't like it. That's still what I'm calling you to do. And the Lord promises Paul, as he does, what he's commanded to do in the Great Commission, that the Lord will be with Paul. Nothing will happen to him that Jesus Christ does not allow. And particularly in Corinth, it's revealed to Paul that God is not going to allow Paul to be hurt physically. There's an attempt at it, as we're going to see next week. But Jesus Christ is king. He's the one who's really in control. And we see that in how he protects the apostle. And it's interesting, Jesus says, no one's going to hurt you physically. Keep taking the gospel forth, for I have many people in this city. Now that we would not have expected. Not after what I've told you about Corinth, what kind of city it was, how it was the first century equivalent of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus says, I have a lot of elect people here in this wicked Sodomite city. I have people that from eternity I have planned to save and whom I will save here in this wicked place. What a wonderful God of grace. He tells Paul, your labors will be successful. And many will come to the Lord. Keep on preaching the gospel. And we're to keep on preaching Christ and keep on witnessing Christ, even if there is a lot of opposition. For Jesus Christ is in charge of this world. We are under His care and protection. He's always present with us as His church. And those He has ordained to eternal life, they will be saved. I don't know if there are a lot of elect here in Merrimack and in this area or not. I'm not an apostle. I haven't received special revelation. I won't. But I do know that whoever God has chosen from eternity to save, He will save. And He will do so through His church, by His grace, faithfully taking the gospel forth. We cannot be failures. If we preached the gospel for 40 years and one person came to Christ, then that was the elect person that we were sent to. And we're a success. If we preach the gospel for 1 year and 400 people come to Christ, then that again is nothing to do with our ability or our power or our wisdom as a church. It is God's power. The power of the gospel to save sinners, to transform human lives. And with that confidence, let us take the gospel forth, brothers and sisters. Well, verse 11, we find that Paul settled down in Corinth then for an extended gospel ministry. He settled there for a year and a half, which was a long time for him. His particular calling meant to go from place to place, starting a church, turning the church then over to settled pastors. But he does settle down and pastors this church, teaching the word of God, acting as evangelist still. For a year and a half, we're actually going to find it lasts longer than that. We're reminded here that not only evangelism, but also a ministry of teaching believers God's word is a necessary part of this great gospel work that Christ has called us to in the Great Commission. Well, two things that I think are really important from this text. First is we're reminded of the power of the gospel. It may be that there are those who say, well, I've sinned too much for God to forgive my sin. I've sinned too much for God. I'm too wicked for God to give me a new heart and to give me a new life through His Son. But my friend, that's not true. That's not true. God is the Almighty God. And the gospel is the good news from the Almighty God of an all-powerful Savior who can save any and all people who look to Him in faith. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be justified by faith. God will forgive all your sins, all of them. He knows about them all. And He will forgive them all. He has promised to do so if you will come to Him through Jesus Christ. And He'll give you a new heart. And He'll give you a new life. And that will be a process, but it will begin the minute you come to Him and receive His forgiveness. That's the power of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, to us as the church, let us not give in to our fears. We have a task to do. Let's not give in to fears of failure. Oh, we live in too wicked a world. What good will it do us? It will do exactly the good God has planned for us to take the gospel forth. His grace is greater than all our sin, and therefore can do great things. Don't be afraid. We must not give in to our fears of opposition. They don't like the gospel. They won't like us. No. No, they probably won't. We find that here with the apostle. But what does that have to do with us and what we do? We're not commanded to go forth and be people pleasers. We're commanded to go forth and to obey God through Jesus Christ who has saved us by His own blood. We're to take that gospel forth. Let us do our duty as the Church of Jesus Christ. Let us do it, trusting not in the power of our own flesh, our own strength, but in the working of the sovereign Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in our midst. Let's pray together. Gracious God, if there are any here gathered with us this day who have not yet received the forgiveness of sins through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and whose hearts have not yet been made new by Your Holy Spirit, we pray that by Your grace, You would work in their hearts, make them alive to this message, make them willing to believe and to turn to Your Son, Jesus Christ. Give them, Lord, a whole new relationship with You. Give them, Lord, we pray, a whole new life. And do this, Lord, we pray, by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, as You have promised. We praise You. And as Your church, Lord, help us to be zealous to take forth the good news of Your Son to all people, all kinds of people, knowing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Oh, use us, Lord. Let this be our top priority. Let it be seen in our finances. Let it be seen in our actions. Let it be seen in how we use our time and our energies. Let us, Lord, take forth Your truth. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.